Fact of Jesus being the Messiah,
yes,
and a historical and theological discussion about it,
yes,
and how I think that Christ has failed to live up to the expectations and the prophecies outlined for the Messiah to arrive, and that's the reason why I don't believe he is Messiah. I guess that's why I'm Jewish.
Well, look at the rabbinical writings in the intertestamental period, meaning between the Old and New Testament. Look at the rabbinical authorities during that time. Isaiah 53 was always interpreted messianically.
Yeah.
After Jesus Christ came and died and rose again, suddenly the rabbinical tradition changed, and they wanted to now interpret Isaiah 53 as anything but messianic. Why? Because it fits way too perfectly the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
But wasn't Isaiah 53 a part of, like, the, how about this, the chapters and, like, the how the organization of the actual Old Testament is of all, like, you know, the lines, chapters, all that. Wasn't that done by a Christian monk in, like, the Middle Ages? Because it was, like, it's one big scroll.
Yeah. You're talking about what about the chapters?
Yeah. So like,
oh, sure. I mean, chapters were added later, but so what? What? Okay, the section in the scroll.
Yeah.
That we now identify as chapter 53. That section used to be interpreted by the rabbis as messianic, and after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, they began changing their interpretations because it was too inconvenient. And now all of a sudden, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 was identified with Israel or the people or the kingdom or something like that.
Well, Jacob, but see, like, it's not like, what I heard is like that part is actually part of like the book of Isaiah is actually four basically long poems, basically.
They're what now?
They're basically four large poems, basically.
No, they're not poems. Isaiah is not poems. Isaiah is a mixture of many, many genres. Poetry, maybe, I don't even, but mainly it's historical narrative and apocalyptic literature, and it's didactic literature as well.
Okay.
Yeah.
And basically it's four sections, if you will. And the, I guess the part of which that...
Yeah, there's big sections, big books. They call them the books of Isaiah, but...
Yeah. So it's... Basically, I guess that's, you know, what I've actually heard is that the passage.
Everything about the Old Testament Tanakh is about Jesus Christ. Everything. Genesis chapter 1, the creation of man in God's image. That's about Jesus. He is the ultimate paradigm and the image of God. He is a man who's glorified and bears the perfect, who is the image of God. Okay? Adam and Eve is all about Jesus Christ. He is the one that will give us the authority to eat of the tree of life. When Adam and Eve were clothed by the animal skins in chapter 3, verse 24, that is talking about, that is a future for signification of the sacrificial system. God had to kill the animals in order to take the skins and clothe the human beings in their sinful guilt. That becomes a paradigm for the sacrificial system. In the Bible, the whole sacrificial system is ultimately indicative of Jesus Christ, that he is the atonement, the sacrifice. He is both, in Leviticus chapter 16, there are two goats. One is propitiation, one is expiation. One is going to deliver the sin from the people, take the sin away from the people. The other one is going to deliver them from the wrath of God, take the wrath of God away from the people. That's exactly what Jesus did. He atones for our sin, and he takes away the wrath of God. All of the Old Testament, the kingdom is about Jesus Christ, that we have a prophet, priest, and king that will rule, that will reign. Like David, I believe David fighting Goliath is a perfect a prophecy of Jesus Christ. We have a deliverer that will arise and will defeat God's enemies and conquer. I can go on and on and on and on and explain to you how Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that you find in Old Testament, in ceremonial, civil, and dietary laws, and in the old theocracy. Jesus fulfills every aspect of the Tanakh.
He's supposed to be a descendant of King David, but...
Yes, he came through Mary, who was a descendant of the Jewish people.
Yeah, so he's Jewish, but not...
And Joseph, right? Joseph was his legal stepfather, okay? We could say father, but he wasn't born through, obviously, he was born of God. But Joseph himself was a descendant of David. And so legally, he is a descendant of David on the one hand, but the descendant of David is more, more than genetics. It's more of a redemptive historical thing. It's a prophetic thing. It's a theological thing. Okay, that he is gonna reside. He is the Davidic king. That he, the Messiah, is the true David. David is patterned after the Messiah. The Messiah is not patterned after David. Let me say that again. David was patterned after the Messiah. The Messiah is not patterned after David.
Yeah.
Yep. That's the whole reason why God rose up a David. Because he already had a messianic figure in mind that would fulfill the image of what David would do and what David would be. So there are literally thousands of these different ways that we can see Christ, Jesus Christ, in all of them. The fact he was called from Egypt. Exodus chapter 4, verse 20 and following. Egypt is called God's son. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it says, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, Hosea then uses that language in messianic ways. And that is attributed to Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 2, as Matthew is quoting Hosea. But in the back of that is the Exodus. So what happened to Israel as a nation was indicative of what would happen to Jesus as a person. The whole Jewish nation is messianic. Its entire existence prefigured Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate Israel, the true Israel of God. He is the true Son of God.
Well, thank you for answering my question.
Appreciate it very much. Anybody else have a question or comment for me?
I don't want to take up too much of your time, but so a lot of us have these dreams and goals coming into college. A lot of us aren't here just to get a degree. I mean, because what's the purpose of that if it's just a piece of paper? So a lot of us have dreams of, you know, eventually being able to have nice things like nice cars, you know, nice clothes, the money and everything like that. But from at least from what I know, it goes against what we're supposed to really want. Is that somewhat true, I guess?
If what you want is sinful, God doesn't take away your aspirations for vocations or professions unless those professions are diametrically opposed to Christianity. If anything, God, if you look back in an old dictionary, the word vocation was originally defined as a divine sense of calling. So a person was a plumber or a leathersmith or a politician or a doctor because there was a divine sense of calling there. He felt by God that he had been gifted and called to do this as his purpose. We have taken away the divine sense. You see what I'm saying? And we have defined it humanistically. I will give myself a calling. I will fulfill my own ambition. See what I'm saying?
So would you say it's wrong for a person to do something, not because they're sitting... Would you say it's wrong for a person to do something to say for money? So say I do this...
For money, yes. We should do it for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whatever you do, whether you eat, whether you drink, Paul says, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so for the Christian, the trick of life is to ask, can I do what I'm doing for the glory of God, as worship to God, unto God? You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, so can you like... I guess,
materialism can become your idol, your God. Money can become your idol, your God. Family, friends, popularity, success, homes, houses, possessions. Those things can become your idol, your God. The Bible says, have no other gods before me.
But, so, how do you want something and not worship it?
By worshiping God instead.
Can you expand on that a little bit?
Well, when a person has had their heart changed by God, right? Mm-hmm. Repentance and faith. Through repentance, you come to know God in Jesus Christ. You've been born again. He's given you a new heart, a new mind. So now you want to do the things that are pleasing to God. So now when you do your work, you do it ethically unto the glory of God. You see what I'm saying? You don't do it haphazardly, and you don't do it selfishly in a sense of you know that the ultimate reason you're doing what you're doing is no longer just to get a paycheck. Think about how that heightens everything that you do. It's not about earning a paycheck anymore. Now it's about pleasing your creator, your maker, your God, knowing that everything you do on earth will reverberate into eternity. That, to me, gives much greater meaning to human life. If we're only living for ourselves, well, the meaning of our life ends when we die. That's a shallow way to live, according to the Bible.
So, I was in church for a long time in my life, and I've always had this idea of pastors, even to now, I somewhat don't trust them. There's a distrust I have for them.
Yeah.
Mainly because of, you know, a lot of things I've seen. So, like, I went to the Potter's House with Pastor T.D. Jakes.
Well, he's a false prophet, though. T.D. Jakes is, I wouldn't call him a pastor, I'd call him a heretic. Why? Because T.D. Jakes, out of his own mouth, has denied the doctrine of eternity. That's an orthodox doctrine of the Christian faith. You must believe in the triune God of the Bible, or you're not in Christianity. T.D. Jakes subscribes to what is known as modalism. One person, three modes. Ultimately, in T.D. Jakes' theology, all there is Jesus. There's not actually the Father or the Spirit. Those are just modes.
Right. And so I'm not trying to like...
So you went to a really bad church. You went to a prosperity church. You went to a name it and claim it church. You went to a church which is all about money, health, and success. Am I right?
Right. And so I'm not trying to claim and advocate for T.D. Jakes at all. What I'm saying is how does a person... can go from that and still be able to trust a pastor? Because for me, what I saw is...
Well, recognize it was a false pastor.
But aren't all false
pastors... He was a scam artist.
But can't you say all pastors are false pastors?
No.
Considering we all want something in the end?
Well, I'm a pastor. I don't have the same ambition as T.D. Jakes. I don't have an ambition to get wealthy. I don't believe in wealth, health, and prosperity. I don't get paid to come out here and do this.
No, but we...
There's no agenda there.
I mean, I'm sure we can agree that we all sin.
And of course.
So, with that being
said, you do it biblically. The Bible has a whole theology of how do you relate to your pastor. See, you're coming from a certain worldview where in T.D. Jakes' ecosystem of theology, the pastor is the anointed one. Don't touch the Lord's anointed. He's the prophet. He's the apostle. You know what I'm saying? They have a false teaching of what the pastor is.
So who's preaching to the pastor? That's always been my question. The preachers won't preach to you. They preach to the congregation. Who's preaching to that pastor? Because he always says, I have a word for you that has been given to me.
Well,
how come he can't give that to me? How come God has a direct line with the pastor but not to me?
No, that's false. God does have a direct line to you. You do. More importantly, my dear friend, if you're a Christian, you have a direct line to God. Mm. Okay? The pastor, according to Christianity, the pastor is not your priest in the sense of Catholicism. It's like I tell Catholics, you go to confessional, why? Next time you go to confessional, tell the priest to confess his sins to you. Who is he? I mean, the Bible says we have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We go directly to God. We don't go through a priest. He's not our mediator to God. We have one mediator, Jesus Christ. That's it.
So what's the point of a preacher then?
To teach and preach the word and to oversee and shepherd the souls of the church. That, you know, the preacher should be the biggest servant of all. According to the Bible, to be the pastor of a church is to be everyone's servant. You should be serving them. You should waste your life away, spend your life away in service to their faith. Not mowing their lawn, but shepherding them, serving them by teaching them, laboring, by discipling them and teaching them the truth. And when you do that, anyone in your church, like Wally in our church, Chris Bess in our church, these guys can easily call me to account.
So anybody can, by that sense, be a preacher.
No, that doesn't mean that they become preachers. You have to be, you have to be qualified to be a preacher, but...
How do you become qualified?
Just read 1 Timothy chapter 3. You have to have a desire, a calling, God-given gifts, talents. You have the ability to preach and teach, and you have to have a life that backs it up. Now, some people just don't even qualify the first one, right? Hey, Wally, you want to be a pastor? Yeah. There you go. He don't qualify. Because the very first one is that you have to desire the office. That's a serious thing. If you desire the office of an overseer, it's a very serious vocation that you're pursuing. You see what I'm saying? That's why Paul gives very rigorous qualifications. So, I would just say, my man, I hate the fact that you went to T.D. Jakes' church, because it's not a church in my book. You went to a false church with a false teacher with false theology. Sadly.
So how do you get yourself to trust church again? Because
you gotta know the Bible. Study the Bible rigorously. Read your Bible. Study the Bible. And here's the thing, man. One way you can know you're in a good church, if you're in a good church, okay, is when you go to church, does the pastor say, hey, you know, good morning, everybody. God bless you. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Today we're going to be going through this passage of Scripture, and we're going to be teaching you what the word means. Or is it a big rah-rah thing? Is it a big old show? Is it a big old theatrical thing? Everything's about singing and worship, crying and yelling. Forget that. Get out immediately. Where is the knowledge? I told my wife many years ago when we were looking for a church, the number one question, oh, that was nice. I thought the people were really nice. The pastor seemed really nice. And my question to her always was, what did you learn? The pastor should be expanding your knowledge of the Word of God. If that's not happening, get out. You got good churches right here. I know Pastor Bo right down the street at the Village. You know where the Village is at?
No.
It's right here, right down the street, literally catty corner here to the campus. It's called the Village. Just Google it. Okay. There's another church down the street called Providence, Pastor Mac, another good friend of mine. There's good churches here. I would say they're preaching the Word of God. Maybe I would do some things different, but I think overall, you're going to go there, you're going to learn the Bible. You know what I'm saying? So this is how you start kind of bumping into, okay, what's the good stuff? What's the sound stuff? What's the biblical stuff? You know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, cool.
Appreciate
Thank
it, my man.
No problem.
Thank you very much. Anybody else? You done? Okay. Last one, I think. Wally's about to pass out on me. Pull the microphone toward you so I can hear you.
Something that's like always been like a topic in my mind, like of all the religions, what makes Christianity the right one?
I'll say two things. Number one,
considering like the punishment of choosing the wrong one.
Well, I would just say, you know, when you test the other religions, they're inconsistent. I know that's a claim. The other thing is, when you test Christianity, it's consistent. So I would say, based on the inconsistency of other worldviews, I reject them. And based on the absolute consistency of Christianity, I accept Christianity. And once you accept Christianity as the truth, anything that does not agree with Christianity is false by necessity. Or else Jesus' words are meaningless. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That verse is meaningless unless Jesus is right.
There are like over 5,000 religions in the world.
Probably more.
Probably more.
Yeah, that's what the Bible would say what happened in a pagan
test
world.
Every religion.
Huh?
It would be impossible to test every religion's
That's
credibility.
Right. That's right. And so
How
the foundation. So the foundation
is
once you establish the validity of Christianity, anything that contradicts that cannot be true. And the Bible tells you that all other religions are false. There's only one God. You know, like a lot of atheists will tell me, well, I'm just like you. I don't believe in any of the gods. I'm just like you. I just add one, yours.
I've heard that before.
that's obviously a logical fallacy because there is only one God. Okay, that's my contention.
I mean, but you can't be certain.
Of course I can be certain. I can be as certain of that as I can that the Bible is the Word of God and that I've been saved by God. And then without God, your worldview is reduced to absurdity. And so far, every time I've tested that proposition, I have found it to be true. When you reject God, you're reduced to absurdity. Once you reject the true living God as the infinite reference for all truth and knowledge and wisdom and morality, then you're left to an infinite regression where you cannot establish not even one true thing.
But you don't need
even today,
God to be moral.
What's that?
You don't need God to be moral.
I would say that you do.
Not really. Like,
how do you have morality without God then?
You learn it.
How?
It's a learned behavior.
If it's a learned behavior, it can be unlearned.
True.
So it's not final. It's not ultimate.
Well,
it's
nothing's
not,
ultimate.
The technical term is, well, wait a minute. The technical term would be that it's transcendent morality. If we have no transcendent morality, we have no morality. Because mere conventions of man are not ultimate. And you stand here and you contradicted yourself. You said nothing is ultimate. Is that ultimately true?
What do you mean by that?
It's a very simple question. When you say nothing is ultimate, is that ultimately true?
I had to think about that. I mean, it can't be.
Okay, right. It can't be. So once you exactly, which is exactly what the Bible says happens to you when you deny your Creator. When you deny your Creator, you are not capable of predication, meaning explanatory power. You cannot explain or predicate or talk about or pontificate or postulate any worldview meaningfully. Because according to you, it may not ultimately be true.
I mean, nothing can
be true.
What
the Bible calls self-opposition.
You can't prove something to 100%. It would be impossible.
Yeah. No, not given your worldview, you can't prove anything.
You have to question everything.
Yeah, of course. But
you can try and understand.
But given your worldview, you can question everything ad ignosium, ad infinitum, and never come to any conclusions. What do you think in 4,000 years in the history of philosophy, which I've studied very carefully, all the main philosophical voices, okay, all the shining lights of philosophy, guess what their conclusion was? Their conclusion was, life has no meaning. Man does not know. What did Plato say? God and man, never the two shall meet. What did Bertrand Russell say? Life is meaningless.
I mean, you make your own meaning of it.
Then it's meaningless.
You make your own meaning.
Because the person next to you, the person next to you can postulate their own meaning.
Exactly.
So who are we, therefore, to condemn anybody for any meaning they give to anything in the world? Do you live like that? I bet you don't. If a person walks by and says, you know what, in my personal meaning, I can go ahead and steal your backpack and take off, and hey, my meaning is that that's okay. Are you okay with that?
I'd obviously interfere.
Why? If life has no meaning.
Because it's my property.
Of course. You live like a Christian every day of your life. That's why you do that. And the Bible says you will. You will not allow people to steal from you, lie to you, disrespect your parents. You live as if you adhere to the Ten Commandments every day of your life. But this is the problem. You don't give God glory for that.
I mean, America was founded on Christianity.
That's
what
right.
What can you expect?
Just a support
of
my...
We're embedded in a Christian society.
It's just further support for my truth claims that everything is dependent upon Christianity. The preconditions for everything depend upon Christianity. Or else I wouldn't be a Christian. If everything can work independently of Christianity, I wouldn't be a Christian. I would just be like you. Just make morality, make up meaning as I go. Whatever. What does it matter? But you know in your heart of hearts you can't live like that, and you don't live like that. You're a student here?
Correct.
So you take a test, why? Because grades are meaningless? No, because you think grades have meaning. You get grades, why? Because degrees are meaningless? No, you think it's meaningful. You get a degree, why? Because you think vocation is meaningful or meaningless? No, you think a job is meaningful. Why? Because it gives you money. You think money is meaningless? No, why? Because it buys you stuff. Getting stuff is meaningless? No. Why? Because getting stuff brings me joy and comfort. See how God wired you?
I mean,
just give him glory.
Can't do that. Like,
I know you can, because you're in darkness. And that's why you need Jesus. Because apart from him, we're all in darkness. That's why he came. Jesus Christ did not come, die on the cross, if there are many options for you on the table, my friend. Jesus Christ died on the cross because there is no option other than that. God does not give his only precious begotten son if there are many roads to heaven, or if there are many paths in life.
What if you never find the road to heaven? For instance, a kid born in India, where there's over 1 billion Hindus, never exposed to Christianity once in their life, how can they find the path to God if he hasn't presented it to them? They'll never be exposed to Christianity.
Yeah.
He's created that.
I've answered that question about a million times today, but at the same time, my friend, what I would say for you, because I'm talking to you right now, not that person in India, I'm talking to you, is that...
But you have to understand, he's created a paradox.
I understand that, but what I'm saying is that more than the evil around you is the evil in you. The more you focus on the evil around you and you stop looking at the evil within you, you will never find salvation. Never. And so you need to first acknowledge your sin and your misery before God. That because of your sin, think about it, my good friend, you're going to die. You're going to rot in the grave. You have an answer for death?
Cycle of life.
All these questions. The cycle. No. Ain't no cycle, my friend. You're done. You're eaten by worms. It's over. There's no
exactly,
more.
But it
there's
gets
no more cycle.
Into the environment.
What's that?
It gets reimbursed into the environment.
Oh, who says that's noble? Who says that's noble? Why is that noble?
How is that any noble?
Now you got people in Europe, or I think it was Switzerland, talking about how we need to start eating dead humans because, you know, it's part of the environment. See where that logic takes you?
That's pretty absurd.
That's what's being presented now.
I don't think that's true. Where'd you find that?
It's ecological. Just look it up on Google. There's a guy who's arguing that, you know, if we really want to take care of the environment, we'll start eating human flesh. I mean, this is where any kind of non-Christian thinking can take you. To this level, this degree of absurdity. So I hope that you repent, my friend. Because you're not that person in Africa or India or wherever you want to point out. You do have the knowledge of God now. You have been exposed. I don't believe in atheists. According to the Bible, every man knows in their heart of hearts, after all the talking and all the arguments are over, everyone knows in the heart of hearts that God exists, that He created them, that they're accountable to Him. But they need the Christian message in order to be saved. God is perfectly just to leave us all in our sin and damn us all to hell. But by His mercy and for His glory, He has given us missionaries, pastors. He has given us evangelists, people that go out and they spread the good news of Jesus Christ so that you can be saved. That's why we send missionaries, because they need the gospel, or else that person you're talking about will perish without any hope. And so God uses the foolishness of preaching to bring the life-saving message of Jesus Christ to sinners like you and me. And so our duty before God is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Think about it, man. The Bible says He has numbered the stars. He has a name for every one of them. He's numbered the hair on your head. He is infinite, omniscient, and omnipresent. He's closer to you than your own cells in your body. He is nearer to every one of us than the breath in your mouth. The Bible says that one day you will give an account to Him. And Jesus said every word that you speak, you will have to give an account on the day of judgment. Either Jesus was to use the language of C.S. Lewis, either Jesus was a liar, He was willfully deceiving us, He was a lunatic out of His mind, or He was Lord. Now, why is He out of His mind? You don't go to the cross and die for a lie. You don't suffer for the things Jesus suffered for a lie. So then He must be an out of His mind. That's the only rational conclusion. Or He was Lord. And as Lord, He has the authority to command your life and to demand homage from you, worship and obedience and allegiance. That's why Jesus said, you must hate your life. You must hate your mother, your father. You must hate everything in this life to be my disciple. What's Jesus talking about? Kind of crazy, narcissistic, you know, dark kind of worldview is that? No. What Jesus is saying is you don't understand reality if you do not know what is standing in front of you. The living God come down in human flesh. And if you don't understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you don't understand yourself. You see that?
I mean,
to know God is to know self. To know self is to know God. If you want to know who you are rightly, you have to understand yourself in light of God. If you want to understand who God is rightly, then you have to understand what He requires of you.
I just don't think it's in our lifetime to understand what we are.
Of course it is.
No, it's not.
If you humble yourself as a child,
it will eventually come.
My daughter is 2 years old. She's memorized, maybe 5 chapters of the Bible.
Why would you do that to her?
Because it's the Word of God. It's wisdom. And she'll have wisdom beyond her years.
Why don't you let her think for herself?
As a child, she can fully, at 2 years old, she can totally understand the gospel message. She even understands that she's not a Christian. She's that smart, that kid. And I ask her, say, baby, are you a Christian? No, not yet, Papa.
Did you give her an option?
What's that?
Did you give her an option?
It's not up to me to give her an option.
Yes, it is.
No, it's not.
You can raise her to be a free thinker.
That's the worst thing you could be in this life.
How?
Free thinking will lead you one place, hell. You want to be a thinker that thinks the thoughts of God after Him, if you want right thinking. If not, you'll end up like you, not knowing anything for certain.
I never said I didn't know anything.
Oh, okay. What do you know for certain without God?
Well, I can prove what's been proven through evidence.
Evidence presupposes deduction.
What does that mean? Don't assume I know that.
Okay, well, it just basically means that, you know, you're making conclusion based on one premise, right? And you're deducing from that certain conclusions, and you're coming to a settled conviction about something. So it's like propositionally, one by one, you're sort of accumulating information like that. But that presupposes logic, reason. How do you know your reason is valid?
Through evidence, research, the scientific method.
No, my friend.
That's called fairy tales.
No, if we were in a formal debate,
you can't prove fairy tales don't exist.
Well, hold on. Before we get to there, I know you believe that already. If this was a formal debate, the buzzer would go off and go because you just committed a logical fallacy called begging the question. When I ask you how do you know reason is valid, and if you say I have evidence, you haven't substantiated the validity of your reason by telling us you have more evidence to examine with your reason. My question is more fundamental. When you examine evidence, how do you know your reason is valid? How do you know you're not upside down in a room somewhere with a needle in your back and you're just imagining all this today?
Science works.
That's begging the question.
If you were to collapse right now, choking, would you rather me pray for you? Or would you rather me do the Heimlich move? We believe in science because it works.
Now you're saying we. So you've gone beyond your own reason to everyone's reason. That's a philosophical problem of truth in many minds.
Oh, I'm sorry. I mean,
how do you know what truth is in other people's minds unless you have their mind?
He's reasonable.
Which you do not. He can't explain the validity of his reason, ma'am.
It's not in our lifetime.
Can you?
The universe owes you no explanation.
See, this is what happens when you don't have God as your infinite reference point. You're left to simply kick the can down the road.
How can you be comfortable?
How do I know your reason's valid? Because I reason. How do you know your reason's valid when you reason? Because I reason.
Because
that's called a vicious. That is called a viciously circular argument. I know that my reason is valid because I reason. I reason because my reason is valid.
Is that not
you
the same
thing? You
have
not answered the question.
Who created God?
I can give you an answer, but according to your worldview, you wouldn't know it to be true. For all you know, you could be in the Matrix. You know, for all you know, you could be in the Matrix. For all you know, you could be delusional. Don't you believe there are delusional people in this world? Have you ever met a delusional person? I have. They're usually on drugs, and they're usually on an episode of Cops. Those people think a whole lot. You know, I've seen a guy, and this guy on Cops, he thought he was going to fly. He is completely delusional about flying, but you couldn't convince him of it. So you could be that person, my friend. You could just be, or you could be in the Buddhist reality. Everything is illusion around us.
Well, I'm not a Buddhist, Frank.
Doesn't matter if you're a Buddhist. You could be in their reality, and this is all imaginary anyway. It's called Maya, illusion.
But we've
how do you know you're not in that?
Evidence that proves
but that
our
evidence
point.
Could be an illusion.
How can it be?
Well,
it works.
You know who Elon Musk is,
the maker
of Tesla?
Yeah.
He recently said in a conference, there is a high probability, listen to what he said, in public, you can Google it, that we are now living in a digital simulation.
I've heard that.
Okay, how do you know you're not in that digital simulation for certain?
Because it can't be proven.
That statement could have been fed to you through a tube. Like Neo. Isn't that the guy from...
Would religion not fed through you
through
a tube?
What's that movie called? Matrix. You could be Neo in the Matrix with a wire in your head, and that very answer was fed to you electronically, digitally, by some AI computer. How do you know that's not the fact today? Everything you say at this point, you must admit, well, it could. It could be fed to me. Even the next word I'm going to say, it could have been fed to me. That's exactly what the Bible is saying. When we reject Creator as the infinite reference point of all things, there is no limit to where human reason can go in terms of its absurdity. It's what the Bible calls skoteia, darkness.
I mean, that's the beauty of science, though.
What's that?
That's the beauty of science. As we advance as a society, we learn more and more. What's right today?
You haven't validated the use of your reason. You just continue to present evidence as if your reason is valid. You have not validated your reason at all.
We're in the 21st century. Evidence is vital in proving your point. What? I mean, that's a whole lot better than the Bible, which states nothing, frankly.
Okay. Well, thank you. I think we've come to an impasse. I'm saying you can't validate your reason, and you're not trying to. All you keep doing is repeating your assertions. But asserting things, you know, like Shakespeare said, I mean, Fast and Furious signifying nothing. At this point, if you can't validate your reason, you can sit here and read us a book on logic. It doesn't matter.
Like I said, it's not in your lifetime to know.
Okay, so here's a question. Could it be possible...